Can I ask you to pray with me? Father, thy word is truth. Sanctify us with your truth. May God bless your word. May it be spoken with clarity and faithfully. Wash and cleanse your servant. Please hear this our prayer, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I bring greetings to you from Evangel Bible Presbyterian Church from Kuala Lumpur. I want to acknowledge my gratitude to your pastors, your board of elders and session members, as well as the congregation here for being so supportive in our work up there. And it's a privilege this morning to bring to you the Word of God. And the Word of God, the title that we have here is The Reason of the Hope That Is in You. And I like to say that it is a wonderful topic, and I'm here to tell you why I am a Christian. Basically, it amounts to that why I am a Christian and why you are Christians, and for us to be able to give a defense of our conviction. And we are always, in the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, telling us that we must sanctify the Lord in our hearts and be ready always, always, to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you, and with meekness and fear. And this is a very solemn charge that has been given to us. And there's no reason for us ever to be ashamed of our positions and our conviction. We ought always to share our testimony, regardless of who is before us. And we are charged to preach the word in season, out of season, and point people to the amazing salvation grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the difference between Paul and infidels, agnostics, atheists, like a person like Bertrand Russell, who wrote this book on, or gave a message in Battersea in England, why I am not a Christian. But here we are to tell the world why we are Christians. And this agnostic, he was a very influential agnostic. He actually said this of man, that man basically is a product of causes which has no prevision of the future. And he says, man is the origin of man, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his love, his beliefs. They are a collocation of atoms. A collocation is just side by side. It's just a collocation of atoms. And basically what he's saying is that man is without hope. But here I want to tell you, the scriptures tell us we have hope. I'm so glad that we can give an answer to every man who asketh us for the hope that is in us. Give an answer to every man that asketh. And here the word to give an answer comes from that Greek word apologia. It's to give a defense. And we'll read in the passage that's been read to us, Paul would give a defense when he was persecuted by the hostile crowd. And from this word apologia comes the word apologetics. Apologetics is the branch of theology that deals with the defense of our faith. And to whom was Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, was he addressing? He was addressing to the suffering believers in Asia Minor and in what we call in our modern geography is Turkey. And this name was given in 2021. And it was given to help these persecuted Christians to hold fast, to understand what they believe, to know why they are Christians and why they still can be Christians in the midst of persecution, and why they can give an answer to people who persecute them of the hope that they have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think it's very important for us to be able to therefore give an apologia of our Christian hope. A lesson applies to us because we are inundated with people, infidels, people who don't believe, people who challenge you. We are in a multi-pluralistic society, we're in a relativistic society. Your belief is your belief, my belief is my belief. And don't influence me. Don't tell me craps that come up from scriptures. That's the kind of world we live in. And we can't run away from that. So it applies to us. So what is exactly the Christian hope? Do we have a hope? And if we have hope, what is that Christian hope? Our Christian hope must always, always, always be predicated upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It cannot be apart. We are in Christ. That term "in Christ" is a very precious term. It talks about a hypostatic union with Christ. We are baptized into His death. We are baptized into His resurrection. In Christ, we all know, endless hope. Outside Christ, hopeless end. We have scriptural support on our position. There's nothing for us to be ashamed of, because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 17, he says, "For I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. To every believer, to the Jew first, to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. I like to tell you that our hope is predicated upon this qualification that comes from God, bestowed to us, imputed to us by Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And that double imputation, our sins imputed onto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because of that, there is this what you call the eternal security of our salvation. And you read this, Paul gives an excellent exposition of this from Romans chapter 4, or Romans chapter 5, all the way to Romans chapter 6. At the end of Romans chapter 4, he says, "He was delivered for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification." And because it is a truth, Paul makes that next great point in Romans chapter 5, reinforced later in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that because of that justified status, We now have peace with God. Before we were justified, we were at war with God. But now, we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And because of that, we rejoice in hope. That's a Christian hope. And the Christian hope lies in the fact that there is, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. I say hallelujah. Hallelujah. We must understand our status. We are the sons of God. Adopted sons of God. All throughout the scriptures, Christian hope is emphasized and re-emphasized. I mean, you look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. You look at the last few verses of 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter. The theme, the focus is on the second coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Go and read it for yourself as homework. As I Titus in the book of Titus chapter 2 verse 30 reinforces that point, looking forward. Forward. What are we looking for? For the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is considered as a blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that something you look forward to? Our lives are going to end. 70 years and 10, if they be by reason of strength, they be 80 years, good. Maybe some add another 10 years, 90 years, even better. But we know that in the end, it must fade away. Teach us therefore the number of days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. But we fix our eyes on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is our blessed hope. That's what we call in theological terms a beatific vision. It's given to us in Psalm 17, verse 15, given to us also by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We see things dimly as in a glass. But then, face to face. But I like the beatitude as described by John. Tells a beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. Isn't that a little thing? Isn't that a hope that we have? Hope springs eternal in the human breast. But just mouthing these truths is not good enough. Profession is not good enough. Our Christianity does not just lie in profession. Our Christianity must lie in possession. A possession of the faith and hope we have. We are not our own. Remind yourself of that and remind myself of that. But we are bought with a price. And therefore we owe it to the Lord. Because everything that you have comes from the Lord, and we ever owe it to the Lord to display it with our lives. We do not wait for a crisis to display it. We display it at all times, with no exception. Of course, a crisis will display who, the character that you are. But we don't wait for such time. But we must therefore, if we are Christians, are you Christians? If we are Christians, we must be able to make the benchmark statements that Paul made. I've read to you what I read earlier from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There was his conviction. Why are you ashamed of the gospel? You must know what you believe. For the which cause I also suffer. These things, and nevertheless, again he says, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I believe, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Wow. I like that conviction. Nothing will move him. He's unfazed by whatever that comes, even to the point of death. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto me, so that why I may finish that course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord. Why? To testify the gospel of grace of God. Do we have that courage, that conviction to testify of the grace and of God? My life is worth nothing to me unless I use it to finish the work that he has given me, to tell others of that good news, the gospel of the wonderful, marvelous grace of God. And his conviction goes, is stamped everywhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. He says, necessity is laid on me. And he pronounces a curse on himself. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. These amazing statements, consistent, must have its impact on us, because he knew he owed it to the Lord. And do we not owe it therefore to the Lord to act out on these convictions, and to know that people are perishing without a knowledge of God, without the Savior? And it's a courage that is displayed not only by people like Paul, but those who come after him. I just quote one of them, C.S. Studd. C.S. Studd is a great cricketer. And he gave it up. He's from a very rich family. He gave up his wealth. You know, in this culture kind of thing, sometimes people want to live far, far away from the church. They want to have the greeneries. They want to have countryside kind of living in the city. They don't want to live near the church. C.S. Studd wasn't even talking about people who just don't want to live near the church. They can be living maybe 5 miles away or 5 kilometers away. He's talking about, you know, where he would build his rescue shop. Let me quote. Some want to live within the church, within the sound of the church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within the yard of hell. Wow, amazing. I was stunned by a statement like that. I want to build my rescue shop within the yard of hell and grab them away from that perishing line. And why am I saying all these things? Because this is exactly what Paul is doing. Using the passage that has been read to us from Acts chapter 21, from verse 37 all the way to Acts chapter 22 to verse 24. He's talking about the defense of the gospel. And here in his account, instead of going in a narrative way, let me just bring the gist of it to you. It's that I see in this passage a profile of courage and conviction. So that is an example to us. A narrative of Paul's defense, his opening defense. Verse 22. You know, he was surrounded by a mob and waiting not for the captain who came to his rescue. He would have been killed by the mob. And that commander of 100 people sent the troops there and put a stop to it, and the captain just wanted to know what was going on. Why were they rioting? Why were they so much against Paul? And he found that it's unmanageable. They had to carry Paul to safety. And that man was impressed by Paul's ability to speak to him in Greek. You see, the Greek is for the cultured people. So if you can speak Polish Greek, it means that, wow, you're some man of some standing. You can't be, you know, a villain. Why are these people after you? So he gave him that liberty to address the riotous mob. And here you find in Acts chapter 22, in the beginning, he switched from Greek to the Hebrew tongue. Because these guys were Jews. And when you speak to people in your own lingo, they give you a hearing. Oh, this is one of my kind. We must hear him out. You see, Paul is a very suave person. He knows how to go about, weave in, weave out, all for the glory of God. And I think that's the way we ought to be in the defense of the gospel. We ought to be winsome. We must speak the truth. But not, it's offensive, none, no doubt. The truth is offensive. But we must be able to speak the truth with love. And it's balanced. And when people say that it's done in love, they are more willing to hear you out. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. Speak the truth with love. And he says, men, brethren, fathers, verse 1 of chapter 22, hear ye my apologia, my defense. It's the same word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which I make now unto you. And here, I just want to say something about turning points. In this account, you see turning points. Paul, persecutor. Real persecutor of the church. Then when he was confronted by God, he turned from being a persecutor to become a believer. And then a further turning point from being a believer in Jesus Christ to become the preacher of the Word of God. Turning points. Important. They are very, very important. So I just want to, in my last 10 minutes of this sermon to you, I am constrained by time, I understand the logistics, so allow me just in 10 minutes to sum up Paul's defense. He was the persecutor, so proud of himself. You know, the Jews are very proud people. You know, Disraeli was a British prime minister in the 19th century, and he was verbally attacked by this in the House of Commons by O'Connolly, a Roman Catholic, with anti-Semitic remarks. And this really dismissed him, put him in his place, and said, you know, while your ancestors, Disraeli is a Jew. While your ancestors were brutal savages in the unknown island, you know, my ancestors, they were priests in the Temple of Solomon that put him in his place. They are very proud people. But if you talk about proud Jews, there's no Jew who is prouder than Paul. You know what are Paul's credentials? You know what are Paul's... I think it's better... It's given to some extent in the opening verses of chapter 22, but let me enhance it by referring to Philippians, where Paul's credentials is impeccable. circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching a law. Pharisees, you know how strict Pharisees are in observation of the law, and they go beyond what is prescribed to them. Concerning zeal, that's what Paul is doing, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, abiding law. Paul is blameless, without blemish. And this Paul thought that he was doing everything right, persecuting the church. He was a fanatic. But then, Paul would not let him continue. And if you read on, Paul, persecuted, now turned believer, and you look at this great Damascus encounter, verses recorded for you in verses 6 to 11. Let me summarize it for you. He made his journey, came nigh to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, wanted to persecute the church with all his might and all the strength he could master. Then there was a light that shone from heaven, a great light, and he fell to the ground. His experience is an incredible experience, you know. A blinding light, a mysterious force that pushed him down, an unmistakable rebuking voice, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, to that, understandably, came a question of great curiosity. Who are you? Then that unmistakable, thundering declaration, I am Christ, I am God, whom you are persecuting. That's it. Nobody can put a stay on God. He was apprehended. But he didn't stop at there. I say turning points are very important. Not just from a persecutor to a believer, but now from a believer to a preacher of God, a defender of the faith, to give an apologia, a reason, an answer rather, for the reason of the hope that is in him. Of course, I wouldn't go through it, but it's given to you in verses 14 to 24 where he was called to go. He was chosen. The God of our fathers have chosen thee. Chosen. It reflects the sovereignty of God. God chose you. And God chose you as Christians to believe in him. It was the electing grace of God without which none of us will be saved. That thou shouldst know the will, his will, and see the just one. You should hear the voice of his mouth, and thou shalt be what? Witness unto all men what thou hast heard and seen. Verse 15, Acts chapter 22. Let me close with these lessons. I say, you are Christian, so am I. There's no reason why we should be ashamed. And there's every reason why we give an answer for the reason of the hope that's in us. We have to go. We have to go. And that's why when let me throw my pad away. When he came to the last bit of his narration, he says he was given a commission to depart to the Gentiles. You know, this account that's in Acts is an account that happened that's 20 years later. It's not as it happened in Acts chapter 9 when he had experience. He's just narrating and he's saying that, well, he was given to depart to the Gentiles. Just why Paul became a preacher to the Gentiles. And he did a marvelous job. That's why you have 30 epistles from Paul in the New Testament. That's why he's such a great missionary. And that's why he planted churches everywhere in Asia Minor. And this is how we got the gospel. We are Gentiles. And he says, go. Depart. The word there is depart, but it means go. It means you go and preach the gospel to them. Defend the faith. And the moment he says Gentiles, these guys were up in arms against him. You just read on. They were up against him. Away with him. The same way they told the Lord and Savior Jesus, away with him. And so he went. It was his calling to go to the Gentiles. And I just refer you also to the same account that is given to us. Normally it's a parallel account that's given to us in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, you remember Isaiah's encounter with the Lord. He saw him high and seated on the throne. And the train filling the temple. The glory, the majesty of God was seen, and he was stricken by the glory of God. That he echoed, holy, holy, holy. That's the only time the attribute of God is elevated to the third degree, the trisagnion. Holy, holy, holy. But what did God tell him? Who will go for me to preach the gospel? Who will go to defend the faith of me, to give an apologia for me? And his humble servant, who was mesmerized by the glory of God, says, here am I. Here am I. Send me. Send me where? Send me where? Let me read it out for you. Go to the people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. For how long? Without any bar set to it. Just go on. Even though you encounter these people see, they don't understand. They're dull of hearing. But you carry on and persevere and give a defense of your faith. And give an answer for the hope that's in you. And for Paul, it was depart, go to the Gentiles. For Isaiah, it's go to the Jews. Share the gospel for us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And this is what we are called upon to do. A people with hope. A people who, with great expectations, telling people who do not know the gospel, please. This is a very solemn charge. And I gave you this little write-up that's given by A.B. Simpson. With this I'll conclude. He says that, look, this charge could have been given by God to angels. It's a holy dispensation. But I'm giving it to you. And so I say, God elected us. It's a great privilege. We don't deserve it. But with privilege comes responsibility. So I say, dearly beloved, go into all the world and give an apologia, an answer for the reason of the hope that's in you. May God help you. God, help us to do what you have bid us to do with joy and with assurance that you will be with us always, even until the end of the world. Amen.